want to share with you a question that I've had on my mind. I've had it on my mind for a while, but it really came into focus this past week as I found myself in my study of Corinthians pushing into the section that comes next in chapter 6. It's a question that I would frame this way. What kind of people will live in heaven? Now, I know you probably think about it in different terms. Perhaps you've wondered those very same words to yourself. But you probably think it in more personal terms. Am I that kind of person that will be in heaven one day? I can't think of a more relevant and a more compelling question for humanity to not just ask, but to have a good, solid answer to in this life. Am I the kind of person that will be in heaven? As I said, I've been thinking about it, way back to the series we did on heaven, a place you can call home. But I found, again, in Corinthians, the letter we've been working our way through and thinking our way through, verse by verse, the question jumps out again in the paragraph that's in front of us. I'd like you to find your Bible, if you could, or reach for one that's tucked in a chair near you, and find your way to the sixth chapter of this letter of 1 Corinthians. On page 809, if you're not quite familiar with how to get places in the Bible yet. And while you turn there, allow me to maybe ask the question even another way. Will there be some in heaven someday that don't seem to belong? What do you think? You're all thinking, that's a trick question, I know. I know it's a trick question. It sort of is. Will there be some in heaven someday that don't seem to fit there? They don't seem to belong. I heard the two most frequently heard expressions in heaven are going to be, what are you doing here? Followed by, hey, has anybody seen so-and-so? I suspect the reason for our mixed response to the question about heaven, like what kind of people belong in heaven or will live there someday, and what kind of folks don't seem to fit in heaven, is thanks to our culture, once again. Our culture's confusion on this very subject. Because most folks, if you ask them, will you get there? If it, somehow the conversation with a coworker for you or a classmate or a neighbor or something gets to the question, are you going to go to heaven someday? They might answer, well, yeah. And if you ask them a little more personal, why? What makes you say that? Or what makes you reasonably certain of that? They might answer, well, I'm a good person. I'm a pretty good guy. I've been faithful to my wife. I don't beat my kids. I don't kick my dog. I'm a good guy. Keep a job. Others might say, no, you know, I've just never tried to hurt anybody. I don't have hate in my heart. I don't have malice in me. Maybe that's your answer. Or some are going to say, well, you got me on that. I'm not sure why, but I can tell you this. I'm not as bad as... And they're going to have a name. Maybe a name of someone they know. Maybe someone far ago. And I'm not a Hitler, you know, somebody like that. Those are the kind of responses that come out. And those thoughts aren't new, by the way, but they remain incredibly popular. They really do. I hear them regularly offered up in response to similar questions. They make it difficult, as a result, to define who will be welcomed, as Revelation says, inside the pearly gates. Who's going to get there? So as we routinely do, because of confusion like that, I want us to just briefly look into God's Word that your Bible and mine is open to for some answers. To camp on the question that I used as my title for this talk, is there a dress code in heaven? And if so, if there is a dress code in heaven, what is that dress code? Now, the Bible's answer is resoundingly yes. There is a dress code in heaven. Surprise you? Maybe not when we're done. What is that dress code is answered in this paragraph. We're only going to look briefly at a paragraph, starting at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Debbie and I, as most of you know, just celebrated our 25th anniversary. And to do so, we were on a cruise. And it's been a fun conversation with people since we returned. What was it like? And we're getting all sorts of, you know, from some people that have been on cruises, hey, did you try this? Did you do that? And other people that haven't been, and they're sort of curious, maybe even forming a plan for themselves. So we were on a cruise for a week that started and ended in San Diego and went down to the Mexican Riviera on the ship known as the Oosterdam. It's a Holland-American ship, and it's a honking big boat. It's 930 feet long. So do let your mind get past 3.5 football fields, okay? That kind of ship. But we've been asked tons of questions. Of course, most of the guys are like, hey, talk to me about the food. You know, tell me what kind of spread do they put out in front of you? Is it really true you can eat all day long, all night long, and it's really true? And is it true you always gain weight? And yes, it's really true. And I'm beating myself up a little bit now. But there's food. Activities is another question. What do you do on a ship? And sometimes it's just you sit out on your veranda and look at the ocean and just, you know, gaze into each other's eyes over dinner, and it's just romance on steroids, folks. I mean, it's perfect for women, it's romance, and it's perfect for men. Steroids. It just goes together, you know, kind of thing. But ports of call is another. You know, people say, well, when you get to different cities, what do you do there? And they have these things called shore excursions, and we did different shore excursions. And then, inevitably, talk to me about the dining. Is it really a situation where you got to dress up, like, you know, to the nines every meal? And in fact, the main dining rooms of the ship, there are two nights during the week where it's formal dining, and five nights, is called smart casual. I'm sort of smart casual tonight. I'm looking around here. I don't think anybody's really formal. Formal is at least a suit, if not a tux, and ladies in T-length dresses and jazzed up hair and lots of jewelry. You know, no, just kidding, all that stuff. But you really go out, right? It's a big deal, and everybody feels dressed up, and we had a ball. I mean, it was just so much fun to put it all together and have a blast. And in the dining hall, there's white tablecloths, and there's white napkins that you don't put on your lap. You sit down after they pull the chair out, and you sit down, and they put it on your lap. Guys, too, you're kind of going, hey, what's going on here? You know? And they put it on your lap. And the meal is fine china, and you have to figure out which of the 32 forks and knives you use first kind of thing at your plate. It's just really cool. And then the second formal dining night, an older man shows up at the dining room in shorts and a t-shirt. And I couldn't believe it. They denied him entry. They said, no, sir. And they refuse to seat him or feed him. Remember, everybody's dressed up like I just described it, and they refuse this man entry into the dining room or seating or food. And he kind of turned away a little upset. And I thought, throw the bum over. Get with it, clown. You know, I mean, that's not how you do it. Because dress codes on a ship, they have a place. Whether you like to dress up or not, they have a place. They also have a place in heaven. Let's define what we mean by dress code in heaven. Okay, look back at verse 9. Paul uses an interesting expression. Do you not know is how he begins his description here. Paul's way of asking a question that has a self-evident answer. In other words, he's saying, hey, what I'm about to tell you, you should know. Do you not know? Of course you should know. Those who do wrong. What is it that you're supposed to know? Verse 9. Those who do wrong don't belong. That's it. You and I gotta feel, have this sinking feeling inside right now. Those who do wrong, those who are wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do wrong don't belong. What's he saying? Well, the wicked is a generic description of all wrongdoing. John, in his letter in 1 John, a little postcard that he wrote, chapter 5, verse 17, says, all wrongdoing is sin. Doesn't matter what brand, what size, what color, it's sin. So though Paul lists 10 specific behaviors in verse 9 and 10, and we read those as we went through this the first time, the summary statement he's making here is all of that represents wrongdoing, and therefore it is sin. So if you do wrong, you don't belong. By the way, that was a description of the Corinthian culture too. So no wonder it was hard for these people to live as Christians in Corinth in a not-so-Christian world, just like it is for you and me today. How do I do that? Now, all this seems so clear at this point, so obvious, which raises a good question. Why then does Paul issue the warning he issues continuing on in verse 9. Do not be deceived. He's made it pretty clear. All wrongdoing is sin. Those who do wrong don't belong. So don't be deceived. Why would he say that? Because people try to tamper with the dress code for heaven. Saying, how does that work? How do people do that? Well, they do it a couple of ways, I've thought through at least, and probably many other ways. Maybe some that you're personally familiar with. Follow this. To think that this is one way we tamper with the dress code. It's to think that God thinks the way our society does about sin. That's one of the ways we tamper with the dress code. You say, well, how does that work? It means that when our society says when somebody messes up, when somebody blows it, when somebody, you know, crashes and burns, God is kind of okay. He's tolerant. He's sort of accepting. He's permissive. He's all right with that. Is that what the Bible says? Our culture says that. Oh, okay. Yeah, after all, God didn't smoke you. You know, I guess it's okay. Well, what does he say again? He says, those who are wicked will not, verse 9, and will not inherit heaven, verse 10. Is that a picture of a tolerant and permissive and accepting God? Well, I know, you know, you blew it, but I'm okay with that. I'll tell you what, I'll cut you some slack. I don't read it that way. I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching at all. Here's a second way, and probably a more common way, that we tamper or are tempted to tamper with the dress code of heaven. It's where we find ourselves creating, as we read this list, and did you notice there were 10 different behaviors mentioned there? We tend to read this list on a scale, and we look at half of the list as really bad stuff, And the other half of the list is sort of bad. Did you even do that as we read it? I've done that for years, folks. I really have. In fact, look back at the list and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. The sort of bad stuff is the stuff of greed. See that? And it continues from there. It's the greed. It's the drunkenness. Yeah, it's sort of bad. Slanderers, of course. Thieves. Somebody steals. Swindlers. That's sort of bad. But it's not anywhere near the seriously bad stuff of, look at that list, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders. That's the really bad stuff. And when you read this list that way, you're putting yourself, I know it, I do it, you're putting yourself in the not-so-bad column. Why would we ever be tempted to do that except to say, you know, wow, there's a big bunch of bad stuff here, but I'm on the lighter end of that scale. At least I don't do. How is that any different than saying, you know what, I'm not as bad as, and pointing to someone on that other end of the scale? Is that what this scripture is teaching? Well, I don't think so. Because when he says, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he expounds on a list, he means everyone on that list, doesn't he? Aren't we in a dangerous place if we start making exceptions? Being selective about how to apply that? What I'm saying is this. Just because you can point to a person who has a more visible sin problem or a more distasteful or repulsive or, finish the sentence, sin problem, doesn't mean you get a pass. Or I get a pass. To the contrary, and listen carefully, if we don't break through this self-deception of saying, that's the really bad stuff, but this is not so bad stuff. If we don't break through that deception, the kingdom of God is likely to pass by us. That's hard. But it's true. Do you do that? Can't tell you how many times I've pulled this passage out and said, see? And I point to a specific sin. See? That's why you've got a problem. And God's got me thumping this passage less these days. Because it's true. If you've blown it, if you're in the column of one of these sins or any sin, you don't belong. Hopefully you're on the edge thinking, well then who does? You know, Pastor Steve, how do I dress for heaven? He gives us the answer. We read it already, verse 11. That is what some of you were. Remember, folks, he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to a church of Christians in not-so-Christian Corinth, ancient city in southern Greece. And in talking to them, he's saying, you know what? You were in this list. You were in this list. But notice what happened. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Jesus meets you where you are. And He meets the wicked and the condemned right where they're at in their wickedness and condemnation. And he makes you what you must be to belong in heaven, washed and worthy. He starts with wicked. He starts with those who have sinned in this way, who don't belong. And he says, I'm going to wash you and I'm going to make you worthy. Some in this Corinthian church came out of these sins. Can I tell you something that will help you not think of this as a 2,000-year-old story? Some here at Grace Point have come right out of these sins. Sinners are seen by God as dark elsewhere in the Bible, Ephesians 2, Titus 3, they're dead in their sins, deserving damnation. There's no exception here, but God's grace, His undeserved favor, meaning I didn't do anything to attract His attention or affection, His undeserved favor or grace, can change such a person. So the kingdom of heaven will be inhabited. You ready for this? To answer the question we started with, it's going to be inhabited by former, finish the sentence in verses 9 and 10. By former people, take your pick of sin. Maybe it's not even one listed here. How's that going to happen? Because God intervened. God's grace pulled off those three things we just read. He washed you. He did it. He washed you. He brought about believers' cleansing. That's washing. He sanctified you. That's your brand new calling. You are a person or a woman or a man of God. You're set apart. You're no longer dead in your sin. You're set apart because of something He did. And the third thing He says here, you are justified. You were justified. That's a believer's new standing. That means you can hold your head up because of a declaration He has made of you. Not guilty. Righteous. Worthy of spending eternity with me in heaven. Folks, that's huge. Get this. Those three works of God. Washed, sanctified, justified. Please understand this. Please get this. Those three works of God are done by God, not by man, not by woman, not by anybody on earth. These are things done by God. In other words, salvation is not something that goes to the strong or goes to the lucky or to the steadily improving person. It's not. That's not how it works. The stuff of salvation, where we are dressed for heaven, where we are made acceptable by God, all of that was accomplished by what Jesus Christ did on a cross. What this table portrays, presents to us as a reminder. I want you to listen to these well-stated words. They're just wonderful words that describe the way God dresses us for heaven, makes us worthy, washes us, and fits us for eternity with Him. Salvation is a gift from the Heavenly Father to you. It cost Him everything. Death of His beloved only Son. It cost you nothing. Hard work cannot earn it. Neither can good behavior or sterling character. The only way you and I can enjoy a relationship with God is by coming to Jesus Christ, your hands outstretched, empty, and saying, Lord, I want to follow You. Please, please take me into Your family. Scrub me. Give me new clothes and make me like You. And Jesus will do exactly that. He will take you as you are and assure you that you are His forever. Then, slowly at first, but surely He will mold you and He will shape you until you resemble Him. That's what we say around here all the time because it's true. God loves you just as you are. Unfit. Undressed. Not properly attired for heaven. But He loves you too much to not save you, to not fit you, and to not dress you for eternity with Him. So as one ignited author put it, spread the news that moral failures can be made right with a holy God. Spread the news that repentant sinners can find grace and forgiveness. Spread the news that alienated people can be reconciled to God and each other because of what God has done in Christ. Amen. this morning I want to give you a chance to respond. I'm going to invite some servers to come right now. If you're one of the servers, I want to invite you to come up and gather around the front here. But before you serve and I hand you the bread and the cup for you to distribute it, I want to invite these leaders in our church to stand ready for some of how the Holy Spirit might prompt you to respond. You may very well have come here this morning thinking, you know, I don't fit there. I feel awkward even showing up. A little surprised they don't have a special parking spot for people like me. You know? And yet I came. I came and I'm hearing things that are kind of blowing me away. They're not what I expected. I mean, God loves me like Steve, my sin's not on that list, but it may as well have been. It's not good. But you're hearing something that catches your attention and you can't let it go. It's words from a God that says, you know something, you can't fix yourself. In fact, you will more likely miss eternity with me if you try to. Because that leads to a self-righteousness. And that's not what I'm looking for when it comes to being properly dressed for eternity with me. I want to invite you to respond this morning. Maybe you've heard something from God and he's speaking your name this morning. It's not the first time either. You've heard similar things but never responded. Maybe the holdback for you is, can he... You know, there's an exception to every rule, Pastor. Maybe you just can't get there with a guy like me. Or this. You know, my sin is not something long ago. It's going on right now. I'm in an adulterous relationship. I have a homosexual problem. I'm a slanderer. I'm the lying cheat that you just read about. I don't know what else. What else you want to put in there? I'm sure we could expand this list considerably. The reality is, there are no exceptions. He simply invites you to come to Him. Come to Him. Don't come to a new program or improvement plan. Come to the one this table speaks of. Jesus Christ. And prepare yourself to see what He might want to do with the likes of you, the likes of me. If for you this morning it requires some kind of response, you can't stay where you're seated. The moment we're going to stand, we're going to sing the song, I Surrender All. And as a response to that song, I want to invite you to come. It may be for the first time to say, Jesus, I want you in my life. And I come with nothing. But I'm gonna believe what I just heard from your Bible. That it'll work in my case. It's got to. So for you, I want to invite you to come forward. One of our leaders here can just maybe kneel down with you in the front, sit in a front chair or something, or stand next to you and just put an arm around you and say, hey, let me lift you up in prayer. Let me just love on you as a visible demonstration of the God that we've just been hearing about this morning, who wants to do that very thing. Maybe you're going to need to do that this morning. I invite you to come. We're not in a hurry. Or maybe for you, it's going to be an important moment for you right where you're standing, clear in the back, in the corners, wherever it is. That's okay too. What I'm pleading with you to do this morning is not let this pass you by. Not ignore this. This is a genuine offer from Jesus. Look, I do the washing. I do the sanctifying. I do the justifying. But you got to come. Would you stand with me? I want to lead us in prayer, and then maybe you'll follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit and make your way forward. Please don't hold back. Father, thank you for coming to us. We didn't show promise. We didn't make even so much as a first move. We come to you with just a mess on our hands, broken lives, qualifying as one of those who have done bad and don't belong with you for eternity. That prospect haunts us, God, because we've been around people who've left this life. They've breathed their last, and they never settled this issue with you. But you're inviting me to come with dirt and all. Don't hide it. Don't disguise it. Don't conceal it. Just come. So I'm going to take the first big step of faith I've taken. And in doing so, I'm surrendering to you, Jesus. Follow his lead, would you now, as we sing this song. Make your way forward and receive what he has to offer, washing and cleansing, fitting you for eternity with him.